Well, we find ourselves in an amazing section of sacred scripture. Acts chapter 2. We began really last week in just an introduction to Acts chapter 2. I want to put before you the proposition of what this text is presenting. I introduced some background to what is called the Pentecostal movement, which began in the late 1800s and formally in 1906. But I only did that for the purpose of now this, that we can see in contradistinction to what some have taught, what the scriptures are actually intending. We find ourselves in a very important segment of sacred scripture. And the proposition that it is presenting is a twofold one reality. The twofold nature of it is that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. It is all about Christ. The second aspect of that is that the consequence of this Christ, crucified and risen, ascended and coming again, is a new covenant. What this text is presenting is the consequence of the cross, but here in chapter 2, its focus is on the confirmation of the new covenant. It is something that has been woven throughout the whole Bible, the promises of God through a covenant commitment that had to be purchased, ratified by blood, that God would sovereignly give. Acts chapter 2 is fundamentally about the promise of God in the new covenant, and it is the most dramatic, power-filled presentation that the new covenant has come. That's its fundamental proposition. Now, this isn't just some kind of doctrine we want to know and memorize or some how to, you know, to be able to answer questions on a test. No, this is about understanding who we are as the church. It is also understanding what the nature of the new covenant is. It's incredibly personal. This isn't something outside of God, something he delegates to someone else, but rather this is God in triune glory. God revealed in the most fullest and most powerful sense ever seen in human history happens on this day. And it is all very deeply personal to God. We tend to look lightly upon what we see here. I say that with seriousness. We look lightly upon it because we look at it man-centeredly. And we don't look at it as though through the lens of God's own heart. What does it mean to God? What is happening here to him? What does it mean to Christ? Well, this is a celebration day. It's a day of great rejoicing in the heart of God. It's deeply personal. It's deeply powerful because it is the presence of God himself. God is commencing the new covenant. That's what's happening. It is an event. It is fully marked with all sorts of wonder and awe. And everywhere are the attributes of God being put on display. The dynamics of it being sudden and singular in nature is something that speaks wholly of, here is the evidence of my promise. I will and am accomplishing it. Well, it is dramatically displayed. God is not, he's not interested in little simple confirmation. No, he would rather be effulgent. He wants his glory to shine and burst forth. He wants it to overwhelm and pour out on people. He wants the testimony of Christ to ripple throughout the rest of this age. And he knows that it's only possible if he personally takes up and drives the course. This is something intended to be overwhelming. It is intended to show forth a supernatural sovereignty of God. He is fulfilling his promises that are only going to be and can be fulfilled by Christ and him crucified. Everything then centers on this gracious and wonderful, glorious Christ. It's overwhelming. It is a display, again, of the consequence of the cross. It is monumental in its historic significance. It is an event. I'd like to call it. I haven't read this or heard this anywhere yet. It might be out there, but I have not seen it. And I thought, well, we should call this the New Covenant Day. This is the New Covenant Day. Just like when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we don't celebrate Passover because that was a Jewish Old Covenant festival. But it was displaced. It was fulfilled and it was accomplished. And then it was replaced in the glory of Christ in the Lord's Supper rather than in Passover. The fulfillment. And so it is. It's not Pentecost that we celebrate, for that was a Jewish festival. And it was only but shadows, little flannel graphs trying to depict something far more glorious. This text reveals the New Covenant Day. It is a day of the church. It is a day that we celebrate a much more profound reality. No longer shadows. Now the substance has come. This is the promise. This is what we see. This is the proposition. This is what's happening. God in triune glory, Father, Son, and Spirit are all on the move, and they are working to accomplish and to reveal exactly their heart from all redemptive history. It's unprecedented in terms of its power, in terms of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit himself, in and through the Christ's redeemed people, the church. This is amazing that the Holy Spirit manifests himself in the Old Covenant only independent, as it were, from any particular people. He would certainly move people, fill people. He would use people. He would manifest himself through people, but never like this. This is something altogether new, never before seen. This is something that marks out a corporate body, marks out a whole new humanity. It marks out a new creation in its first fruits. No wonder why the celebration of Pentecost was the day of first fruits. For this is the first fruits of the fulfillment of the harvest that is the harvest of all that God is doing in redemptive history. It is the harvest of a new humanity. It is the harvest of a new creation. And it will be the personal presence of God that accomplishes it. And it'll be the personal presence of God that rewards it. This is just a taste of what this text is doing. Are you excited yet? Are you with me? I mean, this is incredible. I'm not even looking at my notes yet. I think this, I'm going to burst. This is amazing text. And I mean that. I've read it far. I have to repent, I think, of just being looking at this with impoverished eyes. This text is amazing. It really displays such wonder and glory, such that it causes worship in my heart to meditate upon all that is happening represented here. It's full of deep significance. It's pivotal on the entire spectrum of the eschaton. All of time itself finds a hinge on this day. There's something significant here, filled with signs and wonders, something significant about God being revealed in fullness. And it is indeed wrapped up in promises he made thousands of years before in what he called the New Covenant. And so it is. I want to look into it. I want to just remind us of that first sentence. Look at it with me. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived. I pointed out last time again that this is a remarkable chapter in the Bible. It's historical, it's transitional, and it's only here. This history, this event is only here. You find it nowhere else in any place in the Bible. And because of that, the critical nature of it, it it's important to understand, it's important to study carefully, because what happens here sets in motion everything else in the New Testament. Everything. From the rest of the book of Acts to Revelation. Everything else is set in motion by what happens here. And so therefore, it requires our careful attention. As we looked into it last time and we read that line, when the day of Pentecost arrived, we noted that it was, it really speaks deeply of fulfillment. Fulfillment. It's talking about fulfillment. In fact, the language in the Greek is far stronger than what we see in any English translation. It's not just when arrived. It is literally when it had completely fulfilled. When Pentecost came to its complete fulfillment. This is the idea of a deeply fulfilling presentation. Something has been fulfilled and is now bursting forth in a newness. Something has been fulfilled. Like when Christ took the bread on that Passover feast and held it up and said, "This is my body." Something was being fulfilled and bursting forth into a newness that should be carried on. That's exactly the nature of this. It's a fulfillment that Christ crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning from above. He is victorious, as we just sang. And this Christ is now all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's the Gospel of Luke. The presentation of Acts, volume 2, same writer, is now showing what Jesus continues to do and teach. It is him ruling and directing, and he is fulfilling all that he set out to do. So when it says the day of Pentecost had come, it was Pentecost fulfilled, and it says this, look at verse 1 again, and they were all together in one place. In one place. Now, it's fascinating that we have several things that were promised. Jesus said that not many days from now you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He says, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power. The John the Baptist before Jesus was literally saying, oh, I baptize you with water, but he who comes, who I'm unworthy to untie his sandals, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And on it goes. There's all these statements that have been made within the hearing of that generation that there's coming a point in time where God will come in the presence of his Holy Spirit. And this is being fulfilled on this day, the day of first fruits, the day of the culmination, the day of the thanksgiving of the gift of what was purchased on Passover. That's exactly what's happening right here in reality. They're experiencing something epic. This is amazing. Well, that was just to remind us. And now I want to move forward. And I just want to review the text, verses 2 to 3. And then I want to look at some observations about it and make that application. And I'll probably be out of time. So let's just do that. Here we go. First of all, let's look at, again, this principle of the structure of what we see in Acts 2. So it is all about a fulfillment. And it is all about what God is doing, not what they are doing. And again, the Pentecostal movement began out of a crisis of their own experience and a seeking of what they felt they lacked and a reading into text based upon their context and not the Bible's context. It is a classic case of eisegesis, taking what they want and putting it into it. And here's an important aspect of this. This is not to teach us how to experience this. This is to reveal to us not what we must do to experience something, but what God has done. That's what it is. It's not about them praying hard and asking for the Spirit and asking for gifts, asking for experiences. It's not at all anywhere even close to the purpose for which Luke writes to Theophilus. It's not at all in the discourse. It makes no sense in the logical building of his argument and his presentation. It in no way gives a defense of Christianity to assume that this is about some personal experience to be sought. No. This is everything about driving down the stakes of facts, historical news about what has happened and why, Theophilus, you see this movement of people that are otherwise indescribable. Who are these Christians who seem to overcome everything? Who are they? What is this thing called the church? Well, that makes sense out of this text. It's not about a personal experience to be sought. It is truly about what God has done, and he has sovereignly done it from beginning to end. So I want you to think about the structure of Acts 2. What you'll find is this. Everything about it is the sovereignty of God. Everything is not, it's clearly in contradistinction to what people have sought to do. Here, God shows up in the presence of his own Holy Spirit, and then he speaks of the result of it. And then you see that parallel in the structure of Peter stands up as a representative now of the church, as a representative even of the apostolic band. He stands up and he begins, and then you see from him standing up and presenting, speaking, you see the result of it. Men respond, cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit comes, you see the result. Peter steps up and acts in the Holy Spirit, you see the result. And every detail, beloved and friends, is about Christ. Let me say it this way. The Holy Spirit comes to make much, not of the Holy Spirit, but to make much of Christ. Mark it. The Holy Spirit comes to make much, not of the Holy Spirit, but to make much of Christ. You ought to be amazed to think that at this grand presentation of the Holy Spirit, this manifest power of God in person, that Peter doesn't get up and begin to talk about the Holy Spirit. What Peter does from start to finish is preach like no man has preached before about Christ. This is what the Spirit does. He never comes to shine light on himself. You don't buy a spotlight to shine it on a mirror. You put a spotlight to shine on another subject. And if I might say with reverence and awe and fear and trembling, for he is God, to say that he is also pleased that he would shine his light on the sun. So that Christians ought to understand the dynamic of where we give honor in the way that God would be pleased for us to give honor. This is what we see, an amazing parallel. Holy Spirit comes and we see results. Peter speaks up and speaks and we see results. It is the Holy Spirit working, and what does Peter do and what are the results? It is salvation in the new covenant through Christ and him crucified. It is not the experience, it is not the gifts, it is not any other kind of thing. It is about Christ. And it makes sense because it's all about a new covenant. Let's just review. What are we talking about new covenants? Well, God makes a covenant commitment. This is something that is, it literally is to bond to in such a way that to separate them would mean death. That's the idea of a covenant in its fullest, most biblical sense. It's quite radical. It's in Hebrew, it's berit, and it means to cut, literally to cut. So two becoming one, covenanted, not to be separated. Such would be to kill. Now, this is what happens. God seeks out a people. He makes a covenant with Abraham. And he makes it when Abraham's asleep, and he makes promises to Abraham that God himself will do things through Abraham. Not that Abraham will do things, and not that Abraham had anything to fulfill, but that God would do all the fulfilling and God would do this. And then you see later on in time, God begins through the seed of Abraham. He begins to raise up a nation of people so that Abraham could be Avrahim, this father of many. And now you have this people called the nation of Israel. And God then calls them out of slavery, a very pictorial demonstration of what humanity would be like apart from God's own gracious sovereign rule. We're all under a foreign God, a foreign power, a foreign kingdom, enslaved, as it were, in a desert land. But God shows up and sends a man to go into that desert land, to go there in the likeness of the people, and to bring them out even through the veil of death, the river. And as they come through, they come onto another side. And on the other side, God then makes a covenant with them and says, I will essentially, I commit myself to you. And you commit yourself to me. Now, this one's different than Abraham. For this one, he says, you must now abide in my stipulations. In other words, let's just make it a little more easy to understand. Here are my vows, and you must vow to keep them. It's like a marriage. And Israel then proved as a nation, as she grew and continued on, she proved very unfaithful and did not keep her vows. She violated them, it seems, at every turn and became what God would call a harlot and an adulteress, unfaithful. And so it is that God declared that the covenant I made with you, you have broken. And because it was a covenant that involved two parties and their two commitments, they were unfaithful. So God steps up. Now think of this with me. This is amazing. God says, in my own heart and the purposes of my redemptive plan is this. It is as though that experiment with Israel was for our good to understand that we cannot do it. We cannot do it. We can't keep up our end of the bargain. It's as though to understand, it's not, we could never hold up the commitment. And so that whole experiment was yet another illustration. But God began very early on in that marriage, and he began to say, oh, but don't worry. Don't worry, because I am going to make a new covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant. And I, in this new covenant, there are several promises, but chief among them is God's personal presence in the people to uphold the covenant so that it would be an everlasting covenant, so that these people would now remain and abide in God forever, never fall away. This is the new covenant. And we think too lightly of what is happening on this day, because this day is the celebratory. This is the confetti going off. It has happened. Christ made it possible. It was impossible before because, you see, you could not be joined to God if you have sin. God is a holy God. He dwells in inapproachable light. There's no way that a sinner like me could have relationship with a holy God. The only way I could be in communion with God, in union with God, if I could use the analogy he does, a marriage, as it were, a perfect union of love and commitment and fidelity and loyalty and faithfulness and an intimacy with God is only possible if the sin in me were rightly punished without destroying me. The only way that the sin in me could be rightly punished without destroying me is if someone else voluntarily came who had no sin and said, I'll take the punishment so that you can have relationship with God. I'll take the punishment of that sin and take it away from you as far as the east is from the west. And beloved friends, listen. There's only one covenant in the Bible that promises forgiveness. It's called the New Covenant. And the only way that forgiveness could be realized is through the death of a substitute. So what we see here is the consequence of the cross. What we see here is a great day of celebration. God had promised long before, and God is now fulfilling in dramatic power. A new covenant is being realized. And God is personally showing up. Well, let's look now at verse 2 and 3 and see this for ourselves. Let's just walk through the text. It says, and suddenly, this is Acts chapter 2, verse 2. And suddenly, just stop right there for just a second. Okay. Suddenly reminds us of something. Luke is fond of using this little phrase, and it's describing, he's as though you're reading along and you're reading the story and he wants to stop you. Now, hold on, hang on. Do you see this? Do you see what happened? It's not that they were doing something. It's not that they had asked for something. It's not that anything else was going on other than that God himself, out unexpected, unanticipated, in this way, broke in. It underscores the sovereignty of God. So suddenly there came from heaven. Now, I want you to just underscore that. This is speaking of a supernatural origin. It's not just speaking of the clouds. This is speaking of a supernatural origin. And it has echoes of the prophets that promised a new covenant would come, and it would come not by natural means. It would come from the presence of God. Listen to Isaiah 32:15. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. This is language of a new creation. This is language of a supernatural power of God breaking into that which is broken, that which is dry and desert-like, and God himself coming from above. Pouring himself out, creating new life. Well, this is from above, he says, from heaven. It also reminds me, that two other instances, you see this exact kind of thing. You see the statements of coming from heaven. You see statements of filling a house. You see manifest power and supernatural display of again, miraculous glory. The first instance was in the tabernacle. This is Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34 to 38. And it talks about the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And it goes on to talk about it. And later in verse 38, it says that that there was fire, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel through all their sojourns. And then the second instance is in the temple. When the temple was dedicated, you hear this as well. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, it says in 2 Chronicles 7:1, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, I want to keep those certain words that I emphasized, please keep them in mind, because they're saturated in this chapter 2. The idea of from heaven, the idea of manifest glory, the idea of being filled, the idea of the house, all of them are here. These were old covenant realities that happened and they experienced, saw it. These are not personal things. And now it's happening again, something but in greater proportion and in greater significance. For in this instance, the new covenant is not one made only with a nation, but to all nations. This one will be one that transcends the boundaries of what divides nations, language. This one will be a power that will reach the ends of the earth and not be confined to a temple of stone, but a temple of people. This is a new covenant idea. The old covenant showed the imagery, but now the new covenant is revealing the substance of it. And it's showing us this wonderful glory. He says again, back in Acts chapter 2, are you still with me? Hold on, this is so good. In Acts chapter 2, verse 2 again, there came from heaven, he says, a sound like, hold on there, just put a little footnote, I'll come back in and fill it. Let's go on. A sound like a mighty rushing wind. Literally in the Greek language, it says, literally, this little phrase is as a violent blast is the word. a violent blast. It's intriguing at the very least. Let's go on. A mighty rushing wind, again, a violent blast, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, this is interesting, because as I mentioned before, in the instance of the tabernacle and in the instance of the temple, you see a similar kind of experience, manifest power of fire and lightning, flashes of light, symbols of smoke, visual and audible realities, these things, and then this description of the house being filled. And let me now read to you what happens when Isaiah is called, coming from a dying old covenant people, being commissioned to proclaim the glories of the one who will bring a new covenant. And this is what happens when he's brought to the temple. And it says in Isaiah 6:4, and the foundations of the threshold of the temple shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, I mention that because it seems like there's a lot of debate over where they were. And you'll notice again at the end of verse 1, it says they were all together in one place. It doesn't say that they were in the upper room like it did earlier. I don't know for sure. I have to disclaim this, and I don't want to be dogmatic. But after looking at it more closely, I'm persuaded to believe, and there's probably not that significant relevance to it, but nevertheless, I thought I'd share with you, I'm persuaded to believe that this is yet another marker to show that this is a one place. They were all together, 120 of them in one place. But he doesn't say the upper room this time. And the imagery he portrays is all temple imagery. And not only that, immediately after this happens, people outside come together, and it doesn't describe them transporting to a different location, but rather simply coming out and speaking to the people. It seems that it would suggest that this might indeed be one of the precincts in the Temple Mount. And it was Jewish practice, actually, from the synagogue, from the time of exile, that they would gather in synagogues or rooms, even in the temple precinct, and sit for their time of worship. And this may be exactly what's happening at this time. It is as though you are seeing the experience of the transition from the old covenant to the new. Let me give you some examples of this. In Acts chapter 7, verse 47, Luke makes the point, as Stephen's talking, that the temple was called the house, the house. In Mark 11, Jesus himself says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And that's what's going to happen in a moment. In Luke 24, the same writer says this in verse 51, while he blessed them, speaking of Jesus, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Remember, that was the ascension. The very next verse, this is Luke 24, 52 now, the very next verse says, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. So it might be very likely that indeed they are gathered in some room in the temple and they are worshiping the Lord as they were continually, as it says, and in that experience, in that moment, the new covenant comes. Now, let's look at how it goes on. How does it come? Well, there are evidences. While they were in one place, all the Christians, the only those redeemed in Christ at the time, those who were identified by him, they were together. What a day. What a day. They were together and they were worshiping, no doubt. And as they're together worshiping, evidences of God's own personal presence come. It begins this way, and divided tongues of fire. Divided tongues of fire, it says, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, when it talks about divided tongues, it's the same word that Luke uses when Christ takes the cup and lifts it up and says, this is the cup of my blood in the new covenant. And he says, literally uses the same word, divide it among yourselves. Now, here's an important dynamic. What's the point of that word? Well, the point of that word is to show that beautiful dynamic that they were all together as one. And yet as one, each and every individual was a partaker. So rather than having one great flame like in the temple, or one great manifest flame, there is now individual occupancy of God. There is now individual personal connection to God. Though one body, individually redeemed, each one of them symbolized a, as it were, even a temple, even in the individual. And so it is the divided tongue. It is a picture, in fact, and it's more animated in the Greek because the verbs, Luke is a masterful writer, and so the verbs make you see it as though if you can read it as you're looking and thinking through these words, you see like this flame concept and it divides. It's a verbal idea. So the flame, you've seen it, right? Campfire kind of thing where the flame will just flicker off over here. And this is what happens. It's like this oneness of God and dividing up, flickering off, occupying each one. Well, this is something that he had promised. This is something that is true of everyone in Christ. They all have the Spirit. And then he goes on, and I'll touch on tongues later, why he uses tongues here, and then he uses tongues again for language, Lord willing, next week. But for now, let's move on. Tongues were used in the Bible, even in fact in Isaiah 11:15, to describe shape too, and that's the obvious use of it in verse 2. Well, he says, as of fire appeared to them and rested on verse 3, that is, and rested on each one of them. So this idea, again, is I want us to now say, when we talk about fire resting on each one, I just sort of preempted my question now, but I want to ask the question. Some have taken this idea of this fire as a statement of judgment. Because often, in fact, I would say most often, fire in the Old Covenant is associated with judgment. And even in the New, you will hear statements of fire with judgment. Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah 5, verse 24, the only place you see in the Old Testament where it says tongues of fire, listen to what it says. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble. And he goes on to describe it. And what is he talking about? Well, it's the context of Isaiah proclaiming to the Old Covenant community that has fallen away from God. And he's showing that the presence of God would mean judgment to them. And it would devour those who are hypocrites, those who are false, those who are not true in God, those who only make professions but aren't genuine. There would be judgment. In Isaiah 66:15, it says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and the chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire." And we know that Christ spoke of the unquenchable fire and the hell of fire. So we know that fire is most often associated with judgment. But is that what is depicted here? Do you think that's what's depicted here? I don't think so. I don't think so. And I'll tell you why. Because Christ extinguished your fire. Christ extinguished the fire of the sin of everyone in him. He extinguished the wrath of God that we deserve. He took it upon himself. And therefore, as a substitute, as this is a consequence of the cross, it cannot be then a statement of judgment of these individuals, to be sure. And no one really takes that position. But let's just be very clear. It's not a statement of judgment to these individuals. There might be some element of the concept of judging the nations, but I will hold that off until later. For now, let's just understand that it's better understood. Are you with me? It's better understood as a visual depiction of the presence of God. the presence of God. Why would God want to associate his presence with fire? Very simply, because we live in a sin-saturated and cursed realm, and God is holy. And any time the holy comes into proximity to that which is sinful, there's fire. But my mind is drawn back long ago to a time when Moses himself would see fire that is heatless and doesn't consume, which is obviously the case here. And there, it speaks very clearly and loudly of the presence of God. So I submit to you then. Now let's look at some observations. First observation is this: what we are seeing is a theophany. A theophany means a revelation of God himself. It is the presentation, the disclosure, the unveiling. It's the opening reveal of God himself showing up. And it is striking, which it can only be, and it is sensible, meaning palpable. It's as though you can taste it, you can touch it, you can see it. You know it's true, it's real, it's right there. And that makes sense in a book that is trying to bear witness, even forensically, even legally, bear witness of the reality of these things. It is a palpable thing. It's undeniable testimony. That's the idea. I love what Barnes said. Albert Barnes, an old-time commentator, said this: that the reason that there's all these symbols here is to convince their own minds that the promise was fulfilled, and so as deeply to impress others with the greatness and importance of the event. I like what he said because, you notice, he focused not on other people, what other people saw, but rather what they themselves were persuaded by. And in fact, the text says that it appeared to them. In other words, and it's reflexive, which means as these visual forms occurred, they saw it one to another. It was a testimony to them. And it was a testimony of the presence of God. It was sudden, it was powerful, it was overwhelming, it was unique, and it was revelatory. It is something here where I want us to note this, please note this, because, and I'm just going to say this carefully, there are men that I love, that I respect, good scholars, who would even suggest that we have our own personal Pentecost, and I absolutely cringe at that. That would almost be like saying we have our own personal Passover. And I say that carefully because I want to help unlearn things so that we can learn rightly. Pentecost is not something that individuals experience. Pentecost is an event that took place in time. In fact, it's fulfilled in Christ crucified and risen, and now the first fruits of the Spirit have come and inaugurated the new covenant. That's not to be repeated in hearts. Now, there are consequences that those hearts experience whenever they come to the new covenant. And those consequences will be depicted in terms of being overwhelmed by the Spirit, to be sure. But please hear me. What happens here is much, much bigger. What happens to the individual is an echo, and only possible because of the new covenant. This is about the new covenant. It is not about the personal experience. So we don't have our own personal Pentecosts. That is to confuse redemptive historical events with personal experience. Now, with that said, I will note that the signs and wonders that occurred at this event, these two things in verse 2 and 3 occur nowhere else, even at the pouring out of the Spirit on those in Samaria and those Gentiles later on in the book of Acts. You do not see the signs and wonders accompany even the speaking of tongues. You see these signs and wonders only here. They're unique. It's not, by the way, animism or pantheism, which speaks of like divine things in rocks and all that, or God is everywhere. That's not what we're talking about, because I would refer you to 1 Kings chapter 19, and it says God speaks to Elijah and tells him to go and stand out on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And it says this, oh, I love this. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. So it is what? It is analogy. It is metaphor. It is, that's that footnote now, we can fill it in. Like, the sound like a violent blast of wind. Or as fire. It's not wind, and it's not fire. It's the sound of wind without the wind. It's the appearance of fire without the fire. You know what that points to? This is not natural. This is supernatural. This is something absolutely from heaven. This is from God. This is something to teach us. And notice this, it's first audible and then it's visual. He notes very beginningly, he points out that there was a sound and then there was something to see. And this follows very consistently with the promises of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel talks about the wind blowing and not knowing. And Jesus refers back to Ezekiel and says, yes, the wind will blow. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. You can't see it, but you can hear. You can see the effects of it. And that's the same thing here. The Spirit is manifesting himself, though you cannot see him or hear him. There was an audible manifest supernatural display that he was there. And then there was a visual display. And therefore, again, we could spend time looking at that same word, ruach in Hebrew, which means breath or wind or spirit, or pneuma, and you do pronounce the P in Greek, pneuma, and that means wind or breath or spirit. And there we have it. The sound of wind makes sense because it is the Spirit of God who's coming. And so it's an audible sense of his presence. And the visual, the fire is the visual. He doesn't leave it just with the sound. He doesn't leave it just with this amazing. Have you ever been in like a hurricane or, you know, a tornado? Have you ever been in one of those things? It's phenomenal. It'll terrify you to the bone. The sound is overwhelming. It's just overwhelming. Well, that's the idea. He's not just throwing words out there. He's saying this was over. It was terrifying. There was no wind, but man, it sounded like a hurricane from heaven. And it wasn't horizontal like this. It was coming from heaven, coming down. I mean, imagine that sound. The wind's coming from above. Terrifying. And then after that, you have this visual, this unconsuming, heatless flame. What in the world could this be? Well, as I said before, in Exodus chapter 3, it says that the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And he spoke from the bush, and he said, the ground on which you stand is holy ground. The presence of God is here. Exodus 24:17 says, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain. Exodus 19:18 says, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Well, in these instances, I want you to think with me about how anytime the presence of the Lord is there, but what if that presence is among his own people? He sanctifies them. He purifies them. It is like a cleansing effect. Isn't that what he said the new covenant would bring? A cleansing? A purifying? Let me just dare to say it. A holiness? This is the idea in Isaiah 6. Again, back to Isaiah in that temple. It says, then one of the seraphim, and by the way, in Hebrew, seraphim, these angelic creatures would cause you to faint. They're massive description creatures. And they're literally in Hebrew, it means flying fire, the fiery ones. So here they come in fire, and they're rushing at Isaiah. No wonder he said, "I'm undone. This is it, judgment." But instead, it says that having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." And there we see this fire imagery applying to the idea of application of atonement. Not accomplishment, but application. That makes sense? Application. The fire doesn't atone for you, but it applies atonement that is purchased by blood. And so it is here. It is the Passover and the first fruits. It is the Pentecost, the application of the Passover. And so this is the idea. It's a marking out of every individual in Christ is sanctified to God. Do you know this? Just mark this one down. The Old Covenant never talked about the Holy Spirit anticipating gifts from the Holy Spirit or anticipating witness power from the Holy Spirit. But the vast majority of Christians who talk about the Spirit coming speak only in those terms. The Old Testament anticipation of the Holy Spirit was this, and mark it twice: holiness. Individual personal sanctification, individual personal obedience. In fact, the refrain over and over of the promise of the new covenant is, "I will take your dead stone heart out and I'll put a new heart in, and then I will put my own spirit in you." And do you remember what he says after that? "So that you'll have gifts? No. So that you'll be a witness? No." You know what he says? "So that you will obey my command, that you will be holy as I am holy, because right now you're not." And this is the point here. The point here is that they are depicted as that people that God had promised he would make holy. He cut apart from the world and made them his own through the blood of his son. And it's marked out in grand form. It also, I'm out of time. I told you that would happen. How did that? Oh my goodness. Here we go. I just want to, since we look at this, think about, this is describing a baptism of the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit manifests himself not as flame, but as a dove. You know why? Because Christ was sinless. And the dove is a symbol of peace, and he had perfect peace with the Father. These are sinners, and atonement is being applied in a very pictorial way, describing this is what defines these people. Today, we've only looked at the coming of the Spirit, not the results. We've confined our thoughts to simply this. What is this text trying to tell us? Well, first of all, God has come in his holy person of his Spirit. He manifests himself audibly and visually. And dare I say, and I'll expand on this more later, I want you to take note that a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit speaks not about the Spirit, but about Christ. A person who is filled with the Holy Spirit seeks not gifts, but seeks the glory of God in their own personal self-denial, devotion, repentance, and faithfulness to love and serve Christ. The most Spirit-filled people I know don't go around talking about the Holy Spirit. They go around talking about Christ, just like what Peter does after the Spirit comes. So the Holy Spirit comes to make much, not of the Holy Spirit, but Christ, to establish his new covenant, make it clear, make much of the one who was crucified to buy you eternal life. In and through the Spirit alone can you understand these things. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace you have given us today to look into your word and to give our hearts attention to truly a marvelous display. I pray that you would help each one of us as we go away in whatever way I have failed or lacked the clarity or ability to demonstrate. I pray that you would bring to their remembrance the things you have written and how closely linked the Holy Spirit is to the promise of the new covenant, and to remind us all that the very first reaction to the presence of God ought to be a reaction of deep humility showing forth in obedience and love. I pray for each one here. May your church, individually and collectively, may she make much of Christ through your Spirit. Amen.